Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
You know, some of the greatest cinematic stories of our times are stories about freedom, particularly the fight or the quest for freedom. About 1995 Best Picture winner Braveheart, one of my favorite movies, tells the highly dramatized version of Scotland's fight for freedom in the 13th century. I can remember that movie came out rushing home every day from school to watch it over and over again. And you remember back in those days, the movie was so long, it was on two VHSs, right? And so you had to like take it out and put the other one in halfway through. It wasn't just the battle scenes or the castles or the blue war paint, though, that I found so compelling. To me, it's just a great underdog story, the total commitment to an ideal called freedom that just captivated you as you watched it. Go back a few decades before that, the classic Star Wars, right? The whole original trilogy is about this fight for freedom from the evil and oppressive galactic empire. Just the very first scenes of the movie set this up for us. You see these armor-clad soldiers overtaking a ship, the villain dressed literally all in black, choking a guy to death. And so over the course of these films, we watch these undersized, overmatched rebels face down the odds to bring freedom to the galaxy. And spoiler alert, in all of these cases, you know, the movies end happily. The rebels win. The oppressors are defeated and destroyed. Cue the credits. The thing is, there's never much thought to what comes after the victory, though, right? You know, we just assume everything's great now. It's happily ever after. But is that ever really the case? You know, in real life, in Scotland's situation, just a few hundred years later, they would be tied back to England again, formed as Great Britain, to which they are this day. In other words, the fight for freedom seemed to have been in vain. We all thought that the galaxy far, far away was settled in peace until a few years ago when Disney decided they wanted to make some more money and launched a whole new trilogy of movies, essentially telling us that nothing in the first trilogy actually mattered and that we're going to do it all again. As students learn today in school, America went through many challenges after the British surrender at Yorktown until a permanent and lasting solution in the U.S. Constitution could be established. I mean, my point is that freedom from the oppressor is actually only half the story. In fact, it's a story that's often soured or made vain when lasting peace cannot be found. You see, friends, true freedom isn't just from something. True freedom must also include to something else and better. And that in many ways is the story that the Bible tells, right? You think about this last year where our theme was the city of God and the city of man. And every passage and every book that we studied in 2019, we saw this journey from the city of man to the city of God. We saw that biblical freedom is never just from something, but it must include to something else. And yet sadly that two aspect of salvation is something that we don't always talk about very well. And it's not just a modern issue. You go back even to the Middle Ages, where Christian salvation was pictured as merely escaping punishment, escaping hell. Maybe at best it was getting to heaven, but that in and of itself is not even a biblical idea. Because as we saw last year, the telos, or the goal of the Christian life, isn't heaven. It's not a place, it's a person. It's God Himself. And so my point is that any view of salvation and any view of the Christian life that lacks a proper and proportionate emphasis on to what and to whom we are delivered is simply out of touch with the Bible. And so our new Sunday morning series is going to be framed around this idea of freedom from and freedom to. We're going to see from the very beginning to the end of the Bible how God frees us from sin, death, and bondage to Himself, to peace, and to life. And so our study begins then in the book of Exodus. No doubt the Exodus is one of the most well-known stories in culture today, not just in the church, outside it as well. Right, whether it be the Charlton Heston classic, The Ten Commandments, or even just a few years ago when Ridley Scott made a movie about the Exodus with Christian Bale, many of us are familiar with the story of Israel escaping slavery from Egypt. We know all about Moses, all about the plagues, the parting of the sea. Of course, the thing is, that which comes to mind when you think of the Exodus is actually only 14 out of the 40 chapters of this book. In other words, what you and I tend to think about when we think about the Exodus is only one third of the book. Clearly, the Exodus is more of a story of what Israel is freed to than what Israel is freed from. And so there are three layers then that we want to read the Exodus through, that we want to understand. First, there's a historical significance to this book. Because while the book of Genesis recounts how God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's the book of Israel which recounts how the formal nation of Israel came into existence. It's in this book where Israel is chosen to be God's special people. And so the book of Exodus is foundational to the very nature and being of the Jewish people. The rest of the Old Testament quotes it extensively. The New Testament does as well. And so we have to consider the book for its historical significance in the way that it has defined the Jewish religion as well as the Christian faith. But second, there's also theological significance to this book. Right? Notice I capitalized the word theological there because I don't just mean doctrine in general. I mean theology proper, the doctrine of God Himself. Because the primary theme of this book will be God's work to make Himself known to His people and then to all the nations. Each week we're going to heavily emphasize how everything that God says, everything that God does, is directed toward revealing Himself, namely, His name and character. And so my point is that, yes, while history is important, more than that, the book of Exodus teaches us what we call theology proper, the doctrine of God. And so third, accordingly, there's soteriological significance of the Exodus. Soteriology is just simply the doctrine of salvation. You see, the Exodus provides us the defining paradigm for a biblical understanding of salvation. And that, again, it shows us both what God delivers us from as well as what He delivers us to. Principally, to build off this theological theme, we're going to see that God saves Israel from Pharaoh so that Israel will come to know and to serve Him. And that then through Israel, Egypt, and the rest of the nations will come to know and serve Him. It's this very paradigm that the New Testament picks up on, right? That God saves us from bondage and sin so that we may know and serve God, that through us, God would be made known to the rest of the nations of the earth. And so the book of Exodus shows us, friends, what the very purpose of our salvation is. And all our study of this book will show us that God is most known and worshipped through His people's redemption from the powers of this world to Himself. And so we're going to approach this book just like we did Genesis last winter, right? We're going to go through large chunks of it as a time. We're going to move quite quickly. And that's not because the details of this book are unimportant, but I want to be sure that in our limited time together, we see the big picture. We see the big themes to this book because they are vital to how we understand God, how we understand ourselves, how we understand the world around us. And so I'm going to encourage you each week to take note of the passage that's coming up at the bottom of your sermon outline. You'll see what next passage is. Read ahead. Come on Sunday mornings prepared. In your gospel communities, read these passages together. Discuss them so that you can get into depth together. Of course, it's no secret in this church that I love talking. And so, if you've got questions, please come and ask them along the way. But this morning, when we look at just the first four chapters of this book, we see these two central themes that we've already been discussing on display. That first, in order to fulfill God's purposes for our lives and for the world, we must be freed from slavery. You see, our book opens exactly where Genesis left off. We're immediately reminded of Jacob and his 12 sons. We're particularly reminded about Joseph. In other words, what we have here at the very beginning are the people whom God has elected and sworn Himself to. These are the children of Abraham. And it's not just that they're recipients of God's covenant with Abraham. God is fulfilling His purposes for the whole world through them. Right? Look at chapter 1, verse 7. The Israelites were fruitful, increased rapidly, multiplied, and became extremely numerous so that the land was filled with them. Fruitful and multiply. Where have we seen that one before? Genesis 1. God said to the first man and woman, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. You see, the Exodus opens by immediately picking up on the themes from Genesis. And so the point of this is more than anything else, to simply show us God's faithfulness to His purposes. Nothing has changed. God created all things for His glory, that His glory may fill the earth. And God swore to Abraham to bless the nations through him and through their family, and God has not swayed from that purpose. But there is a threat. Think back again, a year ago, Adam and Eve called, equipped by God, to follow Him in His mission. But then you remember in Genesis 3:1, a serpent appears, and that serpent attempts to subvert God's plans. The serpent wants to attack God by killing God's children and by enslaving God's world. That's what happens in Exodus. Well, here in the Exodus, enter Pharaoh. A new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. He said to his people, look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we are. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them. Right, and you keep reading through chapter 1. And you see that everything that this king does is an attempt to stop the multiplication of the seed of Eve. To stop the multiplication of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This king, he wants to not just stop God's people. He wants to stop God's purposes for the whole world. Right? In Genesis 3, the serpent is described as crafty and shrewd. Here the Pharaoh is described as shrewd. Now these are slightly different Hebrew terms, but the link between the serpent of Genesis and the Pharaoh of Exodus cannot be denied. Right? The Pharaoh's resistance to the work of God, it builds and it builds and it builds until he calls for the execution of the firstborn of the women of Israel. Right? Again, just picture this. Look at the parallels. This serpent-like king wants to destroy the firstborn of the women of God. I think Stephen Dentzer says it perfectly when he says, the series of events leading up to the Hebrew genocide is seen to work out the struggle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman mentioned in Genesis 3. Right? So here we are. Israel is facing conflict. But this conflict that they face, it's nothing new. It goes all the way back to the very beginning of all things. That Israel suffers. And she serves someone who is not God. She is under great affliction. And so enter Moses in chapter 2. The thing is, Moses isn't the hero of this book. No, he himself is in dire need of rescue. Right? You look at he himself faces certain death. And his rescue from death comes in the form of chapter 2, verse 3, an ark. Now, in English, you see that translated as basket. But the word that's used here is the exact same word, teba, that is used in Genesis 6 to describe what God had commanded Noah to build. Again, God's purposes are completely unchanging. Friends, what God did before, He is going to do it again. And what God does now, He will do again in the future. Because this is the God who was, who is, and who is yet to come. See, the baby is found, and he's named Moses. And for you lovers of puns out there, we've got one here, Moses' name. And I guess there are no lovers of puns. All right. But in Egyptian, the name Moses means something like child of, but with no parentage attached. In other words, to the Egyptians, Moses' father is not known. And that's because the true and ultimate father of Moses, God, is not known to the Egyptians. But God is going to make himself known to the Egyptians. Because you see, in Hebrew, the name Moses, Moshe, sounds like the Hebrew word mashal, meaning to draw out. And this alludes to the fact already at the beginning of this book that Israel is going to be drawn out of Egypt, drawn to God Himself, that through them, the rest of the world will be drawn to God as well. That's what's going to happen in this book. The nations do not know God, but neither does Israel know her own God. And so what's going to happen from chapter 1 to chapter 40 is God making Himself known to Israel, to Egypt, that through all of these events, the whole world will know Israel's God. You see, Israel had this tradition, but they didn't know their God. Egypt and the nations don't know God. No one knows God as He is to be known. And so now He's going to make Himself known. As Ross Blackburn observes, God is clearly at work among Israel, and yet Israel, like the rest of the world, appears to be ignorant of her God. And so we see at the very beginning of this book that God is going to make Himself known, that He's going to dwell with His people. And friends, it's vital that we understand that this is the purpose of God, not just for these specific people, at this specific time, at this specific place. That God's purposes are timeless and universal. That what God does here in the Exodus is what He set out to do in the Genesis and what He will do for all future time. Desmond Alexander argues the Exodus marks a partial restoration of the broken relationship between God and humanity that results from Adam and Eve's actions in the Garden of Eden. And it anticipates future developments whereby God's presence will fill a world inhabited by those who are holy as God is holy. Stephen Dempster adds, Israel is not just a national and ethnic entity. It represents humanity, a new humanity with its 70 members, which is destined to restore creation blessing to the world. Israel is a firstborn son, a new humanity among the nations, one in whom the image of God is transmitted. All this to say, as Ross Blackburn writes, the Lord's missionary commitment to make Himself known to the nations is the central theological concern of Exodus. God is aiming to move His people from ignorance to a relationship with Him. And He does that for the sake of the whole world. God elects a people for the sake of the nations. God has a purpose for His people, for them to serve with Him in His mission. But in order to do that, they have to be set free from Pharaoh. And only God is going to be able to do that. We see in chapter 2, Moses, he attempts to help his people when he sees them suffering. And yet Moses fails. He kills an Egyptian. And more than that, the Israelites, they reject his efforts to help. In other words, already at the beginning of this book, the Israelites are complaining against Moses. They're complaining against God. And so friends, it's obvious that we must be freed from slavery, but only God can bring about that redemption. And so yes, part of the Exodus will be freeing them from slavery to evil. But chapters 3 and 4 now show us what it is that God will be freeing His people to. Himself, the Lord. See, we read that after Moses flees Egypt, he takes refuge in Midian. He becomes a shepherd and he marries. And then one day out with his flocks, he comes to Horeb, the mountain of God. This will be the same site that he returns to later with the Israelites, also known as Mount Sinai. And here, God appears to Moses, and He appears to him as a flame of fire within a bush. Again, the parallels with Genesis are overwhelming. That just as God appeared to Abraham as a flaming torch and came to him, now God appears as a flaming bush and comes to Moses. Right? I mean, Moses isn't seeking God here. Right? Moses isn't seeking anything. He's just kind of doing his thing, right? He's just doing his job, doing the family life. And yet we see that God has other plans for him. Jason read this exchange earlier where God reveals Himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's in the context of that covenant that God made with his forefathers that God now reveals to Moses what he's going to do next. In other words, because I swore myself to your forefathers, I am now going to rescue my people. And I'm going to do so through you, Moses. Now Moses, he's a good Baptist. He immediately rejects this plan. Like, hey, oh, that's awesome, God, that you're going to do this. You go for it, but how about you leave me out of it? Right? Can I just kind of stand to the side and watch from afar what you're going to do? Right? I mean, I love it. It's like the most human response ever. Because what we see here is the fundamental problem that Israel has. Israel does not know her God. Right? I mean, God appears to Moses in a bush that's on fire, and Moses thinks it's a good idea to say no to this God. Of course, God is gracious. He doesn't smite Moses. He says, no, it's okay, Moses. I'm going to be with you. Still, Moses says, no thanks. Right? Verse 13 of chapter 3, these questions that Moses asked, they're not innocent questions. They're part of his resistance to obedience. Moses is coming up with every excuse and every objection that he can. He says, oh God, they don't know who you are. I don't know who you are. So God says, I'll tell you who I am. God reveals his name to Moses. And he does so in three ways, verses 14 and 15. I am who I am, and the Lord, the God of your fathers. I am who I am, Yeh Yahweh. Another way that we could translate this into English would be to say, I am who I will be. In other words, this is a statement of promise to Moses, and a promise not just to deliver him, but a promise to continue to reveal himself to Moses. He says, listen, Moses, you will learn my name. You will watch me reveal myself. You will learn who I am as I move. And so the meaning of the name of God is really that God can only be known personally through his own self-revelation. There's no other way for us to know God. We don't ascend the highest heights of enlightenment and gain nirvana and find him there. We don't work hard and be a good moral person. We find God there. No, God must speak to us, and we must listen. See, this is of critical importance for us to grasp because it's as much an issue today as it was for Moses. God isn't known through human reason. God isn't known through human experience. God isn't known through human emotion. We spend the whole fall in the book of Ecclesiastes talking about how we don't find God on our own. God must initiate that revelation of himself. Now, can we know some things about God through what he has made? Absolutely. Paul says in Romans 1 that we know of God's eternal power and divine nature through creation. In other words, the world itself tells us something about what God is. But natural revelation doesn't tell us who God is. We know nothing of the character of God from creation itself. And that's why the name is so significant. That's why God must speak, because the name tells us not just what our God is, but who he is. And so that's the point here in this very first name that God gives to Moses. He will reveal who he is. He will make himself known, and he will do it through what he's going to do. We'll talk about this next week in Exodus 6:2, but God is going to reveal to Moses, to Israel, and to all the nations that who he is essentially in his character is Redeemer, the God who rescues from bondage. And so that's what these third and second expressions point to as well. I am the God who was and is to come. The God who makes promises and keeps them. The God who will bring Israel not only out of bondage, but into an abundant land with him. You see, when all is said and done, Israel is going to know their God. They will understand his character. They will understand his purposes. They will be empowered to join with him in his mission. Or will they? I mean, I hate to spoil this whole book for you here on week one, but I'll do it anyway. The reality is that by the end of this book, yes, Israel will have been freed from physical bondage, but spiritually they still won't know their God. Because Israel's issue is far deeper than the flesh. Right? Look here at Moses. He's really an example of Israel. At the beginning of chapter 4, despite a burning bush, despite hearing the voice of God himself, despite having received the name of God, he still has doubts. He still has objections to God. What if they won't believe me and will not obey me, but say the Lord did not appear to you? God says, okay, I'm going to give you these signs and wonders for you to perform then. That's how you'll know who I am, and that's how they'll know that I sent you. Moses still doubts. And now God starts to grow angry. And his anger continues over the fact that Moses has never circumcised his son, as God had commanded Abraham to do in Genesis 17. And so again, the simple point here is that the people do not know God, and signs and wonders will not be enough. Jesus makes this very same point in Matthew 16. When he says, an evil, an adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. You see, friends, miracles, signs, wonders are not enough. We saw 2 years ago in the Gospel of John, Jesus performed 6 distinct signs. And yet none of these signs brought about true transformation. None of these signs brought about a new heart. No, what it would take for humanity to fully know God, to be fully reconciled to God, would be Jesus' 7th and final sign, the sign of Jonah, when after 3 days in darkness and death, Jesus would emerge victorious from the grave. You see, as wonderful as the Exodus from Egypt and to Canaan will be, what this book will show us is that a true and better Exodus is ultimately needed. Humanity needs to be redeemed from bondage to sin and death. Humanity needs to be redeemed to the living God. And the only way for that to happen is for I am Himself to bring that redemption. And so just as God promises to Moses to reveal Himself through the work of redemption in Egypt, God would ultimately reveal Himself through the work of redemption on the cross. You see, in John 8, Jesus tells us that before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is Redeemer. Jesus is Reconciler. You see, friends, this I am, this Redeemer, He Himself traveled down to Egypt. He entered into oppression and slavery so that He may set us free. Just as the good news that Jesus is Lord and Savior jumps off of every page of the Gospels, so too does the good news that Jesus is Lord and Savior jump off of every page of the Exodus. And so as we'll see throughout this book, Jesus doesn't just save us from our earthly existence. No, He transforms this earthly existence into something heavenly. And so what we see throughout this book is that only in Jesus is there true freedom. And not just freedom from something, but freedom to life. Freedom to God. And so I ask you this morning, friend, first, have you been freed from bondage? Right? When you look at your Creator, when you look at God, so all you see are the prison bars of your sin and your shame. You can't see the hope because all you see is the bondage in which you live. And here's the thing, you can't break through that prison cell. You can't break your own chains. God Himself must do so. And so I ask you, have you ever just stopped and said, I know that I'm in bondage to sin. I know that I don't know my God, my Creator. And friend, if that's you this morning, do you believe that through Jesus alone, you can come into a saving knowledge of Him? That you can enter into a perfect and everlasting relationship with your God and Creator. Have you been freed from bondage? If you haven't, I would just beg you even right now, say, God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I am trapped. I know that there's nothing I can do, but I believe that in Jesus there is life. God, would you save me? And if that's you, friend, I would just beg you here in a moment when we respond, come and talk to somebody about it. We'd love to tell you more about how you can come into a saving knowledge with your Creator, how you can walk a life with Him. But Christian, let me ask you though, you who say that you have been freed from bondage. Christian, have you been freed to the Lord? Maybe you're still resistant like Moses. Saying, listen, God, I know what your purposes are. I know what you're aiming to do. And that's great, and I hope you do so, but can you just leave me alone? Can I just stick to my normal, comfortable life? I like my job. It's working for me. I like my family. It's working for me. God, can you just do your thing and let me do mine? So I love the Lord's Supper. Because even in the Lord's Supper, we have this visual reminder that the great I Am has come to us. That the Word became flesh and made His home with humanity. That this great I Am, He came and He was, but that He is here now with us. That He is among us. And when we look at the Lord's Supper, we remember what Christ did on the cross on our behalf. The meal, it is a pledge, it is a promise that by the Holy Spirit, Christ is uniquely with us in this meal. But the supper also reminds us that He is coming back again, that this God who was and this God who is also the God who is yet to come. And the Lord's Supper illustrates all of this. And so do you belong to this great I Am? Have you been freed from your bondage? Have you been freed to Him that through you, He may continue to bring Himself ultimate glory and ultimate fame? Let's pray as we respond. Heavenly Father, how we desperately need your intervening work. Father, we confess this morning that we are just like Israel, that we are in great affliction, that we are trapped in bondage. That there is no hope. And God, just the reality is that for so many of us, we've just gotten used to the way that life is, and we just think that that's normal. Or we think that it'll never really improve. We struggle to really understand and to wrap our minds around what redemption would truly mean. And so, Father, I ask you this morning that you would give us faith to see you clearly, to encounter you in this meal, to find our hope, to find our joy in the promise of life with you that you have made. Father, for those who have never surrendered themselves to you in faith, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, stir in their hearts and minds right now, that you would effectually call them to yourself. And I pray for we who have surrendered our lives to you, that we would continue to reflect deeply this morning, God, that you would convict us and that you would give us understanding and illumination to the places in our lives where we're still not in full surrender to you. Father, I pray that we would just find great hope in the great I Am, the God who was and is and is yet to come. By your Holy Spirit, lead us in this time of response. We bring you great honor and fame. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.